Well, thank you guys so much for asking us to come and spend some time with you today. I've been looking forward to it. So I had a little bit of a quandary about what to speak on. You know, you never know. I'm with a Bible class. Typically, you have a series. So I had to figure out something that we could just look into that's an important topic. So what we're going to do today, if you don't mind, we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 16, 21 through chapter 17, 21. So we're going to dive into two of these chapters. And the reason I chose these chapters was because what's going on here is a real change within the ministry of Christ. You see a refocus, and I think as we study this, hopefully we're going to bring that out in what he has been doing up to this point. So we're going to read some, and I want to get some of you guys to read, if you will, and we'll talk our way through some of this. But if you will, turn over to Matthew 16, 21 through 23. We'll get started there and pick up. So verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When we begin our reading there in verse 21, we learn something very pivotal to the ministry of Jesus. Something's just changed. And what was that change that he referenced there? What's that? Yes, we're digging that way. He's actually changing his ministry at this point. It's been a ministry of preparation of Old Testament. He's trying to, of course, the ministry of Jesus was all about who? The disciples. His 3 years here was focused on them so that then they could focus on everybody else. And so he's been preparing them with understanding the Messiah, understanding his kingdom. But now he's getting closer to that time when he's going to be taken when he's going to go into Jerusalem, be taken and crucified. And so now he has begun to show to them what's going to happen. And so many of the things you're going to see from this point forward is going to be focused on trying to get them to understand what has to happen, what's going to happen very shortly. And so with that being our mindset as we read this, I think Scripture is trying to, Matthew is trying to lay the groundwork for us that this is what the focus of our attention is going to become. Okay? And so I wanted to point that out first so as we go through, we can revert back to this. Okay? This is where it's all coming from. Now, let's for just a second, I think it's interesting for us to get into the mindset of the disciples. Okay? Because they're human beings just like us, right? They really weren't a whole lot different from us. They were normal people who lived normal lives, who met an extraordinary person, who, in essence, changed their lives, but they're still people. Okay, and that's why we see them time and time again struggling with different things. They're just like you and me. And so Peter, being foremost in our mind, he's always the one we pick on because he's the one that seems to stumble. I don't think the other guys didn't struggle. They struggled too. We just know more about Peter's. And so if we take this from an earthly mindset, we first establish in Peter's mind who was Jesus. Okay? He considered him to be a prophet. He does identify him as the Son of God at times. But what did they struggle with time and time again, the disciples? They were not able to see beyond this world. What did they keep thinking Jesus' purpose was? Yeah, they thought he was going to be king, an earthly king in the like manner of David. And so they thought that this was a revolution in a way, that Jesus is bringing about a revolution among the Israelites. Who were they in the custody of? Jerusalem, Jews. Who held their custody? Rome. They were not Roman citizens, but they were essentially owned by Rome. They were under Roman rule. Now they were allowed to do many of the things they wanted to do. Rome allowed them certain amounts of freedom. But if we remember Pilate, he's a governor of Rome. He's there to govern the Jewish people. So what the apostles thought was going to happen was Jesus was going to rally the people. He was going to be like, the guy in Braveheart. He was going to rally his people, and they were going to charge, and they were going to take over and again establish a kingdom. And so from that mindset, Peter goes to Jesus, and I honestly think he thought he was doing what was right. He thought that he was going to go and tell Jesus, quit saying this. You're depressing the people. You've got this wrong. You ever thought you knew something when you didn't? Okay, everybody raise your hand. We've all done that, right? We knew we were right. But yet, we found out we were wrong, and that's sometimes tough to take. But what's really interesting is how Jesus responds. And I think he comes so intent because Peter is still missing the heart of the message. That's why he's so strong against Peter. He says, he compares him to Satan. That's a tough rebuke. For any of us today, I don't want to ever be called Satan. I don't want to ever be compared to that being. He's so evil. And do you remember another time when Jesus used a similar phraseology? Yeah, exactly. Matthew chapter 4, when Satan is tempting him, you remember he fasted for 40 days, and then Satan was allowed to tempt him three times. Well, he tempted him more than that, Scripture tells us, but those are the three that are pointed out for us. And you know, he tempts him twice. And then on the third temptation, remember, he takes him up exceedingly high, and he shows him all the land. He says, I'm going to give this all into your hand. Well, I don't know if Jesus just had enough, or I think it's pointing to this right here, that Satan was trying to convince people that he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. And the whole point of what Jesus came to do was to say, that's not what this world's about. It's not about earthly things. It's not about physical flesh and blood. But the point of my ministry is I want to change people's hearts. And we're not about living for the flesh or for the moment, but I want you to live for beyond this life, to see beyond the cross, to see beyond your own death. Isn't that what it's about, First Christians? Isn't that how it gets us through the tough times? When we lose someone that we hold dear, when we go through something that is rough, what pushes us through? Those four little words, right? HOPE, hope, hope of tomorrow, hope of life beyond. And Peter, and I think the other disciples were the same way, they just weren't getting it. And so Jesus responds very aggressively. He compares him to Satan. So what does that mean for me and you? Anytime we stand in the way of the work of God, we are doing the work of Satan. God could rebuke us and say, get behind me, Satan. Get away from me. You're not going to stop my work. And so, I try to put myself in Peter's shoes. This is a guy that I grew up with. This is a guy I've known probably for a large part of my life. And he's really laid on me pretty hard. I've always wondered how he reacted. Scripture doesn't really tell us. Jesus then turns to his disciples and he speaks to the larger group, and he takes it just away from Peter, and he focuses on everybody. And this, I think, is a focus on us as well, but directly it's going to affect the disciples, and we'll talk about why in just a moment. Let's continue reading. Who would like to read verses 24 through 27? Okay, Vance.
To his disciples, and take up his cross. Whoever will save his life, whoever will lose his life, my sake, shall find it. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world with his own soul? And what shall a man give in exchange?
Okay. So, Jesus turns to the disciples, and he uses this as a teachable moment. You ever hear of teachable moments? Parents, sometimes you use a teachable moment with your child. Either they've done something they shouldn't, or you just see something that you can reflect a bigger message. And that's what Jesus is doing for his disciples. Most of what Jesus said was directed at whom? At us? Indirectly toward us. But who is he directing it toward? The apostles. Because again, he's preparing them to teach us. Okay, he was preparing them to teach that generation who would eventually teach us. Okay, he was teaching them so they could write down the scriptures to teach us. But his words, we always have to remember context. I always preach this. Context. Context is so important. And here, he's teaching the bigger principle to the disciples about bearing a cross. Now, do they know at this point Jesus is going to die on a cross?
No.
Interesting, he uses a cross, doesn't he? They don't know that. They don't even think he's going to die. What's that?
He did,
yes. Yeah, and we can kind of surmise that because he uses the image of a cross. Isn't that interesting? He already knew that. We can kind of surmise. I can't stand that definitely, but I can feel pretty assured. We're going to see an exchange, hopefully, in a little bit that may clear that up a little bit more. But he says that unless you're willing to take up your cross and follow me, or you must be willing to take up your cross. Now, what does he mean by that?
Talking about the cross.
Okay, I totally agree with that. And that would be important for them because most of them died in their service for God. Do we realize that? Almost every one of them. Who was the only one who didn't? John. John was the only one who died of old age, according to popular history. We can't stand on that as absolute truth, but we can pretty much surmise that all the other, which were actually, how many disciples did we have? 13, right? Not 12. One of them killed himself, and then we added another one. But 12 of the 13 all died of unnatural causes. 11 of the 12 died of righteous reasons. And that's why he goes on to make the comparison. Now, they're going to really face this because they are, like I said, they're going to die because of their faith. They're going to face the value equation of what's really important to me. Because they were going to either have the choice to stand up for their faith and face execution, or they were to give in to the fleshly desires and say, "What, you know what, I'm going to walk away." They really had to make that. Now, you and me, we're not going to have to do that. Yeah, but I'm talking about...
We're not going to die.
Yeah, and let's be honest, we got a little bit easier than them, right? We don't face that same persecution they faced, but yet we still struggle, don't we? We all do at times in our lives. We all do things that we wish we wouldn't, or we don't do the things we wish we should. And that's exactly what his point is. He says, you've got to make that decision that what's more important to you, what's the greater value. You know, when I was at Fried Hardeman, we had that class called Values. And the point of the class was, was establishing what was your true values in life. Well, that's a really important thing, because we all do have different values. How do we decide, or how do we know what is really valuable to us? Okay, time.
What we protect.
These are both good. Time, protection. Money, what we spend our money on. It's that thing, those things, that we're going to hold on to the longest. Okay? And so what he's saying to his disciples is there's some people who are going to hold on to their flesh. They're going to hold on to that the longest. They're going to seek after the pleasurable things of the flesh. He said, but for you, and ultimately for us, is as Christians, as disciples of Christ, our greatest value ought to be our soul. Ought to be our faith. Because our faith is what protects our soul. Okay, so there's protection. Our salvation is what gives us the longest time with our soul. Time. It gives us eternity. And our soul ought to be what we give up everything else for. Those are your three things. Sacrifice, protection, and time. And that's going to be really important for them. And he gives them this little treasure to hold on to. He says in verse 27, for the Son of Man will come in his glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And so he gives them that little hope, you know, that little treasure that's being stored up for you, that eventually you will be rewarded for your faith, for your sacrifice, for your effort. And then verse 28, he says, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. What does he mean by that? Everybody agree? So the kingdom is a reference to the church. Why is that important for them to hear? Okay. But is this referring to his second kingdom? Or his second coming? I'm sorry, not second kingdom. Is it referring to... We know it's not, because they're all dead. If that's referring to their second kingdom, we're all in trouble. We missed it. And what have they been struggling with the whole time? Sorry if I take this. They've been struggling with the kingdom, the idea of the kingdom. Jesus is encouraging them by saying, the kingdom's coming. It's just not coming in the way you thought it was going to come. We will establish a kingdom. And of course, later on, he tells, later on, he'll tell Peter when he's transfigured that you're going to have those keys to the kingdom. But it's important for them to hear that yes, I'm going to establish a kingdom. It's just not going to be an earthly kingdom. I'm not going to sit on David's throne. I'm not going to bear the physical representation of David's scepter. You remember Old Testament scripture says that the scepter will never part from David's house? It never did. Jesus attained that, but in a spiritual way. And so that's what he's making reference to. All right, a little bit longer reading here. Who would like to read verses 1 through 13 for me? Buddy?
After 6 days, Jesus' brother led them high up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, his face shining as a light. And Moses and Elijah appeared walking with him. Then Peter, if you wish, let us tabernacles. While he was speaking, behold, a light cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am. The disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were great. He came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. The disciples asked him, saying, why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? He said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will destroy and will all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist.
Thank you. All right, so with that same mindset, everything's pointing forward now to the cross. He's trying to get them to understand that concept, to accept that reality, that it's going to happen. And so he gets together with Peter, James, and John. Now, there are a couple parallel passages that, if you get an opportunity, you ought to read, that mesh with this particular narrative, which is Mark 9:1-13, and also Luke 9:27-36, and they give us a few more details. One of the things they let us know is that this this was not a random event where he goes and prays with these three disciples, but it actually tells us that was their custom. He would often go to pray with Peter, James, and John. And of course, what's the other really big event where we know this happened? Garden of Gethsemane. They went with him to pray. Remember, they were the ones falling asleep, and he said, "How, you know, can you not stay awake?" He on this particular occasion, we have a pretty miraculous event, I guess you would say, where they go to pray and something really big happens. Now, we can learn from when he goes to pray in the garden that he would often go by himself. And so I think it seems obvious to say that they would each be responsible to go to their own area and pray. We get a lot out of prayer when we pray alone, right? You ever do that? You can say things that you normally wouldn't say. You can be a little bit more focused, and I think that's what Jesus is trying to teach them, is you need this time of prayer, of alone time with God. And so they go to pray, and they notice something about Jesus. Let's go turn over to Luke. I do want to look at Luke's account here about what happened. He adds a detail I think is interesting. Luke 9:32. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. Okay. They fell asleep a lot when they were trying to pray. So the garden wasn't the only time that happened. But just imagine you fall asleep when you're praying. You ever done that? I've done it before. Felt bad about it, but I've done it. I woke up and then I tried to continue praying. They were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory. Now, that's reference to Jesus. They saw his glory and the two who stood with him. Let's see. His glory, the two men who stood with him. I think there was something else I wanted to point out here. Yeah, there was, that's not yet. Lisa, what's the verse that said that they noticed something different about Jesus? We just read this yesterday. Huh? I didn't write it down like I should have. Yeah, that's what I'm looking at. Okay. Yeah, verse 29. I'm sorry, let's back up. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. And of course, he relates the same information that we found in Matthew. What do you think that is? You ever wonder about that? What was different about him? Well, I think it has something to do with why Moses and Elijah were there. Anybody remember why they were talking with Jesus? They were there to discuss his crucifixion. I'm trying to see whose account that was in. Let's see, I think that's in Mark's account. Mark 9. Oh, where's that? Is that in Matthew? That's Luke 39?
Not Luke 9,
30. Luke 9:31. If we just continue to read there, I would have read that. And he said, "Who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish?" So there was actually a purpose that Moses and Elijah were there. It was like a twofold purpose. I think there was a purpose in the apostles seeing him there, or seeing those two men there. But there was also a reason for Jesus himself. Now, if we go back and we think about his face being altered, doesn't it kind of relate to his mission being altered at that point? That he gave his mission with his disciples a purpose? What did he keep telling people when he did miracles before this point? He would always tell them something afterwards.
Don't tell
anybody. I don't want you to know. I don't want you to go out and tell a lot of people. Why didn't he want people to know? He wasn't ready to go to Jerusalem for the purpose of the crucifixion. He was preparing his disciples. Well, now it's time. And we're going to see, we're starting to see that change where everything now is beginning to point toward Jerusalem. Everything in his life and his ministry. And the disciples at times are going to try to stop that, but they can't. That he is going to have to go there. If you remember, there was an apostle who had the same kind of problem in his ministry where people were trying to stop him from going to Jerusalem. Remember who that was? Paul? The Ephesians? Ephesians were begging him not to go. Don't go. And then he had to kind of get on to them. You can't stand in my way. This has got to happen. Well, Jesus, it's the same thing for him. Everything's pointing that way now. I'm trying to get there. And I'm trying to get you there. Both physically, but more importantly, I'm trying to get you there mentally. That I'm trying to prepare your heart and your faith. When we think of Moses and Elijah, why those two men? Why those two men? Okay. Yeah. Moses representing the foundation of the law, and Elijah representing life under the law. And how they struggled with it. One representing the law, one representing the prophets. You think of why were prophets sent by God? Well, they were sent to proclaim the Word of God. Well, why did that need to be when they had the Word of God, right? They had the Torah, they had the law. It's because people had to be reminded. And so the prophets came for that purpose. What's unique about Elijah is that you remember Elijah's one of only two men who've ever been taken from this world without seeing death. Remember the other one?
Enoch.
Who? Enoch. That's right. Those two men. Not even Jesus. Jesus died. Of course, he didn't have to. But those are the only two men. Well, Peter, again, it's Peter who jumps out. And he's the first one to say something. And he says, well, we ought to build three tabernacles. We ought to build one to Moses, one to Elijah, and one to you. Well, that seems like a really religious thing to say. We have memorials in our country, right? We have the Lincoln Memorial, which is really popular. We have the Washington Monument. We have Mount Rushmore. We have lots of monuments throughout our country. Why do we build monuments? To remember. Now, tabernacles could be one of two things. They could be a temple, referring to the temple. But the temple could only be where? At this point, it could only be in Jerusalem. That's where the Holy of Holies was to be. But a tabernacle, and the way he's referring to it, is like a memorial. Let's set up a memorial here to remember this great event and to remember you three great men. What's the problem with his reasoning? They're a couple. What are they? What's it? Okay. What do monuments represent? Dead men. They represent people who did live. We don't usually build monuments to people who are living. Moses and Elijah, Even though Elijah didn't die in this life, he's still not here any longer, right? Yeah. And so that's problem number one. He's trying to equate Jesus with them. Number two, he's trying to say, you're going to die one day, and then we're going to need something to remember you by. And third, he's still thinking earthly. He's still thinking earthly. Jesus is trying to tell him, don't worry about this earth.
I get a negative Bible reading count.
How much time do I have? One more. About 5 minutes? Okay. I'll try to start to wrap this up. All right, so he's still off. And we know he's still off the whole way. It takes a rooster to get him right. And really, I'm not sure that got him right. I think it was when he saw Jesus and he touched him and he heard his voice and all that. But he's still struggling. He's still struggling to get out of his physical body. He's still struggling to think about things outside. And so he wants to build this tower. And it sounds like a really good thing. But for Jesus' purposes, it's not. It's something that is actually going to hinder what he came to do. And so then they have the truly awesome experience of hearing from someone that doesn't speak a whole lot to us in a physical way. You remember the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they were so frightened by the voice. I've always imagined what that voice must sound like, the purity, the holiness of the voice of God. But they actually do hear the voice of God. And he speaks. And remember the other time he spoke to them. They've heard him twice. When was the other time they heard him? Yeah. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the Holy Spirit came down like a dove and landed on him. But they hear God. Now the first time, what does he say? At his baptism, they say, he essentially says, this is my son. Okay. And this narrative, he adds something to it. And it's really important for the situation. I actually think Peter did what was necessary. He needed to say what he did so that he could get their mind to think about, so that God could say what he needs to say. And it could have a greater impact when he says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. Now when God makes that statement, okay, first, he's making a statement to Jesus' divinity, right? He's making reference to the fact that Jesus is God. And of course, John 1 talks all about Jesus' divinity, how he was there in the beginning of creation, how he is the Word of God. So number one, and they've heard that before, and they kind of understand that. They kind of get it. But the second part, why did God say that? Hear ye him. Mm-hmm. And what did the early church and Peter in particular struggle with after Jesus' ascension? Keeping the law alongside keeping Jesus' law. Galatians chapter 2 tells us that Paul had to confront Peter to the face because he was trying to make Gentiles. He was going along with the crowd, making Gentiles become proselytes. I think I'm done.
You're done.
I'm done. I'm going to finish up. Thank you, guys. I appreciate it.